You might open to Genesis chapter 12, and after a couple of review points, we're going to talk about God's promise to Abraham. We defined the patriarchal period last time by its character, and we observed that it was a time that was still under the power of sin. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 14, that sin reigned from Adam to Moses. And so his point in making that statement is that the giving of the law was not the occasion of spiritual separation from God. It wasn't because God gave the law to the children of Israel that men became sinners. No, sin reigned from Adam, or death reigned from Adam to Moses. Spiritual death because of sin. And all had followed Adam in his transgression. Not all sinned as did Adam. That is, they didn't sin willfully as he did. But nevertheless, they have followed him in his sin, whether through will or through ignorance, as it was, or deception with Eve. And so sin reigned in this period just like it had in the previous two periods. And so God hasn't solved the sin problem yet, though he has promised to do so, and he has made every indication that he will do so, even as early as having, or just before the casting out of Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 3. So men are looking for God to solve the sin problem, even though the solution has not yet been revealed. And so it is a time in which, and we notice this particularly from Job, it is a time in which men are seeking for atonement and a mediator. Job is suffering. He doesn't know why. Jay Taylor, the evangelist over in Nacogdoches, I thought he made a good point the other night on the book of Job, and I've said something similar to it myself, but a lot of people think the book of Job is about suffering. And the book of Job is not about suffering. Job thought it was because he was suffering, and that's what he couldn't understand. But the book of Job is the answer to the question of whether or not God can trust man. And the point being that, is man really worth saving? And Job is the example of the best of mankind. Here's a man who was wealthy and beyond imagination in his day. He had a wonderful family and a wife that cared for him, though she became exceedingly discouraged because of the suffering of her husband. You ladies can imagine having to watch your spouse just suffer like he did, sitting out there in the yard in a pool of ashes, scratching himself with a piece of pottery because he's covered with boils. No wonder she said, curse God and die. She was just overwhelmed with sorrow because of the affliction of her husband. But the challenge that the devil had made was, he says, does Job serve God for naught, for no reason? So he's got the better end of the deal. He's wealthy, he's got family, he's happy, he's esteemed in the community, all these things. He says, you let me get a hold of him, and I'll show you what he'll do. And God said, okay, take hold of him. You can take all he has, but you can't kill him. And so he did. He took everything he had, including his health. And yet in all these things, God says of Job that he never sinned. He never forsook God. He maintained his faith in God. And so much so that he was, now let's not say he wasn't confused or that he wasn't troubled or that he didn't seek answers, because he said, how is it that I, a righteous man, not righteous by my own works, but I trust God. I mean, this is a man who got up and went down and sacrificed for all his children. He acted as a priest there in those first two chapters. He was clearly someone who served God, worshiped God, was concerned about his children. Says they might have sinned, and I don't want them to have offended to God. And so here's a man who's doing all these things, trying to be right and stay in fellowship with God, and then wham. And yet God, though he slay me, I won't forsake him. And so you have that reality that men are looking for the answers. They're looking for a mediator. It says, oh, that there was a daysman or an ombudsman or a umpire. That's the one I like because I understand baseball. Oh, that there was an umpire, someone who could mediate between me and the other side on the basis of what the rules are. And Job said, I need that. I need someone to intercede for me, to mediate for me, to atone for my sins. And so we see this is a part of the time. And this is where Abraham comes in. Because now Abraham is going to be the conduit through which the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the seed of woman, who will be now the seed of Abraham and ultimately the seed of David when we get a little further in our study, and we realize that he will be the one who will redeem us from our sins. And so Abraham becomes the focal point of all of this Old Testament prophecy and expectation and hope. And so he is not only the center of attention, but he is also the example of one who will be redeemed. Because there in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. He put his trust in the promise of a redeemer. And Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was reckoned or counted to him for righteousness or for justification. Abraham stood right with God because he trusted in that promise. And so this revelation that the Christ is coming is renewed in Abraham. Now with that, there is a promise in Genesis 12, and that's what we're going to study this morning. And this may take us a couple of weeks to get through this because I want to take my time, because this is very central to understanding the redemptive plan, and it is the subject of a lot of confusion as far as people are concerned, and particularly today. It has been a source of confusion for lots of people through the ages. And here in the United States, it seems to have been a perennial problem for people recognizing what the Bible says about Abraham and God's choice of him and his descendants and the promise that he has made concerning our salvation in and through Abraham, and in particular, the Jewish nation. And so that's where I'm headed. A lot of people, there's premillennial expectations or ideas, and periodically these questions about the land keep coming up. Again, it makes me feel good that there are young people here, but it also makes me feel old because I know that some of the things I'm going to mention, they're not going to remember. But those of you who are my age or a little older, and I'm thankful for that too, that gives me hope, but that you remember back in the 80s, there was a fellow by the name of Hal Lindsey. And we were all reading his books. That was a real popular thing. At least we were over in Arkansas. He had three books come out in the 80s. And one of them was the first one, The Late Great Planet Earth. You remember that? And that was all about how Christ was coming back in the 1980s. And we were reading these in the mid 70s. So that's why they were so popular. He was telling us, boy, 1980s are going to show up and Jesus is coming back because it's going to be within a generation of the establishment of Jewish state. Well, the Jewish state was established in 1949, if you remember your history, as a result of compromises and treaties and resolutions established by the United Nations, that the Jewish people would be given a homeland, or at least the ones who claim to be the Jewish people, the people of the Jewish faith, would be given a homeland in Palestine, or Israel, as it's called today. And so the modern state of Israel is the result of those compromises and so forth. And in 1949, or somewhere between 47 and 49, that state came into reality. And the Jews had been going to Palestine since World War II, just before its end and after it ended, because the Jewish people were leaving Europe where they had been the objects of severe persecution at the hand of the Nazis. And so they were either coming to the United States or they were going to Palestine. And so this is the beginning of the Israelite or the nation of Israel. That's what we should call it, the nation of Israel, modern nation of Israel. And what is known politically as Zionism. In other words, the return to the homeland. And the American people have generally been very supportive of that effort. First, because of some views that were advanced in the late 19th century and early 20th century that began to take hold, though there was no visible or historical reason to believe that the Jews would return to Palestine. But there were some who were saying that then. But with the Civil War, a lot of people were associating the Civil War. You had Ellen White and several others who were all prophesying that the Civil War was an indication of the end of the age. Even some of our brethren, like Campbell, for a while held to millennial views. He was a historical millennialist, though. He thought that what we think of as the Restoration Movement was the ushering in of that final age of peace. And so there were a lot of people who thought that that was what was going to happen, that the coming of the millennium, whether a historical millennium where there was just peace on earth for 1,000 years, or the dispensational concept, which took hold in the 30s and 40s with men like Schofield and Charles Ryrie. My grandmother used to have a Schofield Bible. Maybe some of your relatives did too. And it's just chock full of premillennialism. So this is the idea. And so Americans, Protestants associated with fundamentalism, evangelical Protestants in the United States, Baptists for the most part, though the Pentecostals and those folks that came out of that in the early 20th century, came out of the Nazarene movement in Methodism, though the Methodists themselves have not traditionally been millennialists. Some of them are now, but groups like the Presbyterians and the Lutherans have not been millennial, nor the Catholics. They're not millennial. But your later American denominations and cults, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, and that group have been millennialists, and the Baptists have generally picked up millennialism. Not all of them, but some of them. So there has been widespread support for that teaching. And Lindsay in the 70s wrote these books, and he really ginned all that up, because everybody thought that Jesus was coming back in September of 1980. And it didn't happen. Well, another fellow came along in about 88, and he's 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. And his name was Wisenant. And people got all ginned up again. They thought, well, his position was, as Lindsay was right, he just missed it by 10 years. And so he wrote his little book, and everybody got ginned up. And then he even had it, September of 1988. Boom, it didn't happen. And so it kind of died down for a while. But then we had the Gulf Wars, and it got ginned up again. And here of late, there have been some ideas about it. But it's just it just goes through these iterations where of reinterpretation of the same old doctrine applied to somebody else. But all of it is based on, or I say all of it, a lot of it is based on this land promise that was given to Abraham. And so we want to start examining that this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, let's just see what the Bible says. And this is one of those passages, Genesis 12 there, verses 2 and 3. I told you to put a red cross by because they're messianic. But the Lord, and that's Jehovah, said unto Abraham, or Abram at this point, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you have here a threefold promise. The Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12 is a threefold promise. That is, there's three aspects to it. There's a land, there's a nation, and there's a blessing. And those three things go together. They're not to be separated. And most of premillennialism, they want to extract that land promise out of the context in which it was given. And furthermore, they do not consider all that has been said by the Father concerning that promise. So here in Genesis 12, there's a land promise made. And in Genesis 13 and verse 14, if you will, there's some more said about it. And it says that the Lord said to Abram after that Lot separated from him. And remember, the occasion here is that Lot had just taken all of the plain to the south there around Sodom, which we believe to be what is now the Dead Sea. And so he had taken all that land for himself, and he left Abraham with what was regarded as the lesser of the two sections. And he says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. It says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And that word forever is the word that gives everybody trouble, or forever. It's two words, actually. And the King James indicates it's two words. But the idea is for time beyond. It's the idea of time out of mind or beyond the horizon. It's time that cannot be seen. So forever is a good translation for it. It is also the same word that's used in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so sometimes it's translated eternity. Right? So I don't have a problem with forever. But most people do. But that's because they don't understand the promise. It says, I will give it to you and your seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So Abraham removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And so here you see the two things that characterize Abraham's sojourn, a tent and an altar. And this is characteristic of the entire patriarchal period when we're talking about the Hebrew patriarchs. That they dwelt in tents. Even Job dwelt in a tent, seems like. But they dwelt in tents. They were not permanent residents of the land. And that's how they're described in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In particular, characteristic of Abraham, that he was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He did not live in the land as one who owned the land. He did not live in the land as someone who had title to the land. As a matter of fact, we're going to see later in chapter 21 of Genesis that the only piece of property to which Abraham had title was the cave in Machpelah, that is, a burial place. And he gave 400 shekels for that. So here's a man who the only thing he owned was a burial plot. And that was in the cave of Machpelah. And he bought that. God didn't give that to him. In relation to this promise, he bought that, okay? And he bought it really as an indication because he's buried there and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, and Jacob and Leah are buried there. And then Joseph will be brought back, and he will be buried in Shechem, which is in the same general area there, but he will be buried in Shechem, which is the part of the possession of the children of Ephraim. And so, and he had taken the oath, you remember, there at the end of chapter 50. He took an oath from the children of Israel that they would take his body back to Palestine. And that's, to me, that's one of the great scenes. You remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston and John Carradine and a whole bunch of people. But that's one of the great scenes in that movie to me. I remember it. It's very impressive. John Carradine in that movie plays Aaron. But anyway, Aaron is walking ahead of the sons of Levi, and they are carrying on their shoulders the sarcophagus of what's supposed to be Joseph. And it's very impressive to me because it is one of the scenes in the movie that I know it's all made out of whole cloth, but it seemed very realistic to me because that's such a central point in the book of Genesis that Joseph made his children swear an oath that they would take him back. And the opening chapters of Genesis make it very clear that they took the body of Joseph. And so it just impressed my mind with this visual image of the Levites carrying Joseph's body back to Palestine. So they bore that body. For 40 years they carried that body. You got to remember that. For 40 years they carried that body in the wilderness. Everywhere they went, they took Joseph with them. It's kind of morbid, isn't it? But when you put it in the context of the promise, it's indicative not only of the faith of Joseph, but of those who bore his body in the wilderness, that they were going to the land of promise. And so here they are, and this land is broadly defined northwest, south, east. And Abraham walks through the land, and he settles in Hebron. Well, in chapter 15, we have the second outstanding example of the promise. I mean, you could include what's said there in chapter 13 as messianic, but we'd be marking every passage in the book of Genesis almost if we did that. So we're just going to mark the outstanding ones. But here in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, we have a restatement of this promise. And Abraham had said, well, I don't have any descendants. And God says in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord saying, this shall not be your heir. In other words, Eliezer, this Syrian, will not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And so he shall be physically descended from you, Abraham. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And this is very much like what was said earlier. All right. And then he continues with this statement about Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here is justification by grace through faith. And what he was trusting in or believing was the promise. And the Lord said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? And so he said, take unto thee a heifer that's 3 years old, a she-goat that's 3 years old, a ram that's 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he did, and he clave them in two and laid them out and scared the birds away all day. And then God says to him, there in verse 14, actually, let's start in verse 13. Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. Well, that's Egypt, okay? And it was a stranger land that's not theirs. Which land was theirs? Canaan was theirs. But they're going to be a stranger land that's not theirs. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Well, that's Exodus chapter 12, Passover, and the people give them things to leave. You know, here, take this, go. He says, despoiled the Egyptians. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And verse 15 is important to understand the point I'm going to make. God said, I'm going to give it to you and to your children. But now what's he say here? He said, they're not going to get it until they come out of that land in the fourth generation, which is a total of 400 years from now. And you're not going to get that land until then. It says you're going to go to your grave in old age. So here's the question. Did Abraham get the land, title to it, as part of the promise? No. See, that's what Hebrews 11 says. Turn over there so you can understand it. But God gave it to him, and Abraham believed, but Abraham never lived in the land according to the terms of the promise. He didn't see his children become a great nation, did he? No, he barely saw Jacob and Esau. And so, notice there said verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. God gave them the promise, but they had not received them in the fullness of the terms. That's what he's saying. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. So Abraham was persuaded that God was going to do it, even though he had not actually experienced it. And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So, the first thing I want you to see about the land promise is it was not immediately fulfilled. And there was time as part of the condition. And there were other things that were associated with it as a part of the condition. Principally, the land, the nation, and the Messiah. All right? So, this promise was not an immediate thing which was fulfilled. It's 400 years in the future yet, as far as Abraham's concerned. All right? And we drop down there a little further in that chapter. So, fourth generation. And then it says in verse 17 that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And so Abraham goes into a vision. And Genesis 15, 17, just as an aside, you might turn over to the book of Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 20. And if you're somebody who writes in your Bibles, write there at verse 20, Genesis 15, 17. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And I struggled with that passage for years and years and years trying to understand it, and I read all different kinds of explanations about it, and none of them made sense. And then one day I was studying this, and it all clicked for me. There's two kinds of covenants or contracts. There's unilateral, and there's bilateral. Now, a unilateral contract is one that involves only one person having to do something. And a bilateral contract involves two people having to do something. In my real estate business, I deal with bilateral contracts every day. And if I have a piece of property and somebody wants to buy it, we write up a real estate contract. And there's a clause in there about earnest money. And the earnest money, it's not a bonus. It's just a pledge of the person who wants to buy the property. And so they put down the earnest money. And they have certain things they have to do in a timely fashion in order for that earnest money to be later applied to the cost of the land. Likewise, the seller, whom I represent, is obligated to do certain things in a timely fashion. And if he doesn't do those things in a timely fashion, then the buyer is released from the contract and the earnest money is refunded. If the buyer doesn't do his things in a timely fashion, then the seller is released from the contract and the earnest money goes to him as a, it's not a bonus, it's just, He gets that much out of the deal if he doesn't get anything else. Now, there are provisions in Texas. You can sue for enforcement and all that kind of stuff. We're not going down that road. So but that's a bilateral contract. But a unilateral contract only involves, it's between two parties, but it only involves obligations on one. And in such a case, there's no title company. There's your mediator. The title company, they're the in-between. They hold the earnest money, and they determine when the contract has or hasn't been fulfilled. They got an attorney over there that does all that stuff. And he determines if not, the contract's been fulfilled in a timely fashion, and he releases earnest money. But you have a unilateral contract where the other part doesn't have to do anything. And so there's no mediator in that kind of contract. That's just basically a promise. I promise to do this. Neither I do it or I don't. Okay? Those can be written up, but generally they're not. And so here you have an example of that, and this passing through the pieces where God is one. God's not acting as a mediator in this sense. God is representing himself, and he's saying, this is what I will do. And he passes through the pieces because in cutting a covenant, the custom was that both persons pass through the pieces. Well, here the only one that's obligated is God, and he passes through the pieces. He promises, says, I'm going to do this. And so God's a mediator of one. Or he is one. There is no mediator. He is one. All right? One person. One God. It's not talking about the unity of Godhead. It's talking about God as a party to the covenant with respect to the forgiveness of sins. God's the one who made the covenant. God's the one who provides all the terms of the covenant. And God's the one who has to keep the covenant. Hence, it is by grace. Hence, it is a promise. Hence, it is a gift. See? If I tell my child I'm going to give you a new bicycle on your birthday, I'm obligated to do it because I made the promise. Is it any less a gift because I promised and I kept my word? No. Is it any less grace on my part to them because they sat there and waited for it? No. See? Is it any less grace because I tell them in order to get the bicycle, you're going to have to unwrap it? You see, no. No, it's still a gift. So there might be some conditions on it, but still a gift. You have to take the paper off. Got to take the ribbon off. See? So this is the idea. So here in Genesis 15, God passes through those pieces. And notice the definition of the land. That's where I'm headed. Verses 19 and 20. 18 says, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, or the great river. River of Egypt is the Wadi El Arish down there on the that separates Canaan from Mount Sinai. It's always marked on the maps. And the river Euphrates is way up there in the north. It starts over there in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, but comes all the way around, and it comes up there just to the northern side of Syria. And so there's the boundary on the north, that river Euphrates. So there's the definition of the land. I'm not moving very fast, but that's okay. Now in chapter 17, in verses 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And that's that word forever again. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And so here again is the definition of the terms of the land. And we know what it is. It's the land of Palestine. Now, at this point, I want you to see that this is a conditional promise. I'm going to say some more about it later, but we have time for this morning. And so turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Now, for those of you who are a little less familiar with the Bible timeline, okay, so here we are in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. We're in and around Hebron in the land of Canaan, 400 years before the children of Israel come out of Egypt. So you got Abraham, you got Isaac, you got Jacob, everything that happens in them. You got his family, Jacob's family is born, the 12 children are born. And then Joseph at the age of 17 goes down into Egypt. And the children of Israel are down in the land of Egypt about 80 years. Well, let me back up. They're longer than that, but they suffer at the hands of the Egyptians about 80 years. In other words, after Joseph dies, there's about another 80 years. So when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, we've got another 40 years on top of that. So we're almost 500 years after this statement is made in Genesis 15. Because the children of Israel have been in the land, and they've been in the wilderness an additional 40 years. So we're up to 470 years, aren't we? You following me on the math? So when the children of Israel are there on the plains of Moab, just before they cross over the land of Jordan, is when Deuteronomy 7, which we're about to read, falls on the timeline. That's very important because it shows you that during that entire period of time, even though God is the only one that was obligated to do anything as far as the children of Israel are concerned in receiving the land, he says, I'm going to give it to you. Why? Because I'm going to keep the oath that I made with your fathers. But now, once God does that, notice what he says about their receiving that land. And I'm looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. So when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And these are 7 of the 9 or 10 nations that are mentioned over there in Genesis chapter 15. So at this point, either some of those nations no longer exist or they have been absorbed into one another. But it's the same people of which he was speaking in Genesis chapter 15. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not be given unto his son, or his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn you away from your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So this will anger the Lord. Let me get it right here. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy. Now get it. With them that love him and keep his commandments for 1,000 generations. Now God says, I'm going to give you the land. And when we get over to the end of Joshua, and we'll read that in next week, it says, nothing failed of the promises that God made to the children of Israel. So they got the land. They went into the land. They dispossessed the seven nations. And God said, "You, nothing has failed. I've given you the land." Now, they still had things to do. They still had people to put out of the land and so forth, is indicated. But as far as God fulfilling his promise, he had given them the land. But his deal with them was, is in order for you to keep it. See, there's a difference. You know, that bicycle illustration. Let's say that my child misbehaves, and sometimes this was the case. And I would take away the bicycle. Well, Daddy, you can't do that. That's my bicycle. No. It's still your bicycle. But you're going to have to behave in order to have access to the bicycle. You know, there are conditions attached to that. And so this is what God is saying. I'm giving you the land. It's yours. But if you're going to keep it, if you're going to use it, or maybe you had a child who abused a toy or something. And they come and complain. I says, well, it's broken, or I broke it. I mistreated it, or whatever. You know, I said, well, that's your problem. I gave you the toy, and you could still be using the toy if you had not abused the toy. See? That doesn't mean I'm obligated to give you another toy. And so this is the reality. So there in chapter 7. Now drop down to verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. If. Now Moses understood that from the get-go. This is Moses telling them. Now what has happened, if you remember your Bible history, what has happened between them coming out of the land and getting to this point where they're about to go into the land? What, to whom is Moses speaking here? Is he speaking to the people who came out of Egypt? No, he's speaking to their children. Because everyone who came out of the land of Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that were above the age of 20 and numbered among the children of Israel as men of war, what happened to them? They died in the wilderness. Their body was strewn in heaps, 1 Corinthians 10 chapter says. Their bodies were strewn in heaps because they failed at Kadesh Barnea, which is Numbers chapters 13 and 14, if you want to go back and read up on that. So what I'm trying to show you is that the retention of the land was a conditional promise, and the children of Israel knew that from the very beginning. Chapter 8, verse 19, and it shall be if you do all at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them. I testify against you this day that you will surely perish, and the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye did not or would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. And just to put a little extra frosting on that cake, now that I've baked it, chapter 11, verse 7 of Deuteronomy, But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. And this is that generation that grew up in the wilderness watching their parents die, okay? You've seen all the great works that the Lord had done. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it. Same chapter, drop down to verse 21. That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto them, then shall the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier yourselves. Every place whereupon the soles of your feet shall tread be yours. From the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. And various times during the reign of Solomon and other kings, much of that was true. They had territorial influence beyond what was originally promised to them. Now, here's the point. It was a conditional promise. And yet you hear these preachers, these premillennial preachers say, well, God gave the land of Canaan to the children of Israel unconditionally forever. And they have a right to be there, and they have to go back there and maintain that because that's where Christ is coming, and so on and so forth. And all of that, my friends, is just so much hooey. That's all I know to say about it. If you read your Bible, you know better than that. And yet people don't read their Bible. Let me tell you why this stuff catches on. First of all, wars and rumors are wars. People just get upset and stirred up about things. This was really the case in the 90s with the first Gulf War. I mean, Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, and Babylon was coming back. I mean, the whole deal, these guys, they were really chomping at the bits to get this stuff stirred up. And the American people have to support the nation of Israel because this is Antichrist, and he's coming after the Jews. Now, politically, I'm a Democrat with a small d. I believe in Republican government. And so I support the state of Israel politically because they're a democracy. Okay? And so that just makes sense politically, though I'm not a big guy on believing that the United States ought to have their finger in every pie. But nevertheless, there is some reasonable foundation for being allies with the nation Israel in the Middle East. But as far as this having anything to do with the Bible or God's promises to the Jews or the return of Christ, that ain't got nothing to do with it. And I know my English was improper because that's the best way to emphasize it. It ain't so.